on a very climactic note, Haggai ends his book by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to directing our eyes to King Jesus. And that's where we're going to end tonight. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, if you'd follow along in your Bible. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." As far as the reading of Scripture. Now, the Puritan commentator John Trapp once remarked, "Indeed, he," that is speaking of Christ, "is both mark and matter of both the Old and New Testament. And therefore, if we will profit in teaching, hearing, and reading, we must have the eye of our mind turned toward Christ as the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat." And then he ended that statement by saying, "Do this if you will ever do well. Do this if you will ever do well. If you will ever profit from the Scripture as you ought, as God intended, then you must have an eye to Jesus Christ as you open up the Word of the Lord." Now, his point is very clear. His point is that all of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the focus and the focal point. He is the scopus of all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the focus of all the Bible is the person and the work of Christ. And if we are to benefit at all from the Scriptures, then we must read them and hear them through the lenses that are Christ-focused lenses. Now, this is always a good rule for the study of the Scripture, but this is especially important in our case as we come to the end of the book of Haggai. Because the book of Haggai culminates in a last sermon that has to do with a promise of the advent of the Lord Jesus. It is a message of hope to stir up the people to persevere in their obedience in the face of difficult circumstances. And as we read this and as we study it tonight, I hope that you see that Haggai's message is a very contemporary message, a message that we are in need to hear as well, because like the people of old, we also live in turbulent times. We also find ourselves living as exiles in a foreign territory. We live in a culture and in a world that is hostile to the things of God. And as I mentioned earlier this morning, we're finding that hostility to be a growing hostility. And yet, as we reflect upon our own state and of ourselves as believers in the United States, yet it cannot possibly compare with the situation in which our brothers and sisters in Christ experience under oppressive governments and cruel, tyrannical regimes. But Haggai, ministering to a people under the control of the Persian Empire, declares to the saints that the same one who delivered them from sin will be the same one who comes to deliver and to deliver them from their enemies, to subdue and to conquer those foreign entities, and to bring about a perfect justice and righteousness that will spread over the earth as the waters cover the world.
Now, we are going to look at this passage under three headings. You'll find that the first two are going to deal with a lot of facts and just kind of unpacking the text, and the last will deal a lot more with application. But three things with respect to this promise. First, the promise as it relates to David. Secondly, the promise reconfirmed. And then lastly, the promise fulfilled. So the promise as it stands to David, the promise as it is reconfirmed, and the promise as it is fulfilled. First, the promise as it is to David. Now, we are told that Haggai's sermon took place on the 24th day of the month. And we know that's significant for at least two reasons. One is that we know that Haggai preached an earlier sermon on that same day. So we are in good reform fashion following the biblical pattern of morning and evening expositions of sacred scripture. That's meant to make you chuckle a little. But I'm also being very serious. But the second reason it's significant is because upon that day was the day that the foundation of the temple had been laid. The foundation of the temple had been laid, and the Lord sends his prophet to preach a message to his people. Haggai had already preached on that day, and we noted that in verse 10. And his first sermon was largely a word of correction. It was a word calling the people to remember the curses of the covenant and how they had experienced those covenant curses on account of their sin and their wayward ways. But we noted at the end of that sermon, we were given a glimmer of hope. We were told that the Lord will no longer set his face against you. He will no longer bring a cursing upon you, but God is now intended to bless you. God is now intended to bring a blessing to his people. And what we discover in verses 20 through 23 is more of what that coming blessing is going to entail. This message is unusual. And no doubt it's intended for all the people of God. He directs his message to one person in particular. That's what makes it so unusual. In all the book, we see that the Lord speaks to the people. But here he speaks to Zerubbabel. He speaks to him alone. But why is Zerubbabel the focus of the message? Now, this is why I said we're going to be dealing kind of with a lot of background and facts, because apart from an understanding of some other passages of Scripture, this will be hard to understand. So if you would, just for a moment, turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, the context is that David has expressed to Nathan the prophet his desire to build a temple for the Lord. But Nathan says to him at first, he says, do what is in your heart. But then the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, and he comes and he speaks to David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read in verses 12 through 17 these words. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So Nathan spoke to David. Now, the story of David's kingdom then continues throughout the book of 2 Samuel. But as we begin 1 Kings, the story shifts to the descendants of David. And and we begin with Solomon and then all the subsequent kings which anticipate this coming one. God gave a promise to David that this descendant would come. He would build the temple. He would rule over the kingdom. And so they are looking for him. And then we see Solomon comes. But then subsequent to Solomon are all the other Davidic kings in the line of David. And that's what we see throughout the book of the Kings. But each of them fails to live up to the promise. Even at the height of Solomon's reign, even with Solomon, who built the first temple, anticipating the coming one, we see this also in the flourishing and the prosperity of his kingdom, and how he was so renowned for his wisdom that was published abroad. Solomon, the man who possessed wisdom beyond all other men, who built the temple of God, and who ruled in a flourishing kingdom. Will he be the Messiah? Is he the one that God had promised to David? And the story of 1 and 2 Kings then is this continued narrative about the longing expectation that is without a fulfillment. And then we are introduced in that book after Solomon. Failure after failure. Wicked king upon wicked king. And we see in those books that there are only a few glimmers of hope, little glimmers of light. But on the whole, the kings are wicked men. Until at last, God punished the kingdom of Judah by sending her into Babylonian captivity. And so there then we're confronted with this other reality. God made a promise to David. Throughout 1 and 2 Kings, it's not fulfilled. Then because of Judah's disobedience, she's sent into exile. Is God's promise ever going to be fulfilled to David? You see? You could see the frustration of the people. You could see the anticipation of the people. You could see how they had struggled so difficult to do the work of God because they were without hope. It would seem that the Babylonian captivity had brought an end to the Davidic kingdom. It would seem to have brought an end to the promise that God had given to David. So that even if the people did rebuild the temple, what would that mean apart from a Davidic king? What would be the purpose if they had done what God had told them to do and they set themselves to do the work? What would it all mean without the fulfillment of God's promise to David? Remember, it's a descendant of David who will build the temple. Who will bring about its fulfillment? Well, what does this have to do with Zerubbabel? Well, the significance lies in his identity. There's two things we learn about him that are very significant. The first is that he is the governor of Judah. And according to Ezra, his Babylonian name was Sheshbazzar. And he was the one who led the people out of Babylon. So the Lord had actually appointed this governor of Judah to lead the people out of Babylon and to lead them back into the land of Jerusalem. But the second thing is that he is the son of Shealtiel. And according to 1 Chronicles 3, Shealtiel is the son of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is a descendant of Solomon, who is the son of David. Everybody following this far? And so what we have is a ruler over Judah, a descendant of David, one who has brought the people back from exile and brought them into the land of Jerusalem. Well, now we consider further this promise as it is reconfirmed. Notice in verse 21, the Lord says, I will shake heaven and earth. Now, this is a very similar language to the prophecy of Christ earlier in the book in chapter 2, verse 6. Once more, it is a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. It is language that is describing not the ordinary work of God's providence by which God governs and upholds the universe, but rather it is this kind of miraculous intervention. It is theophanic language describing God's manifestation, God's appearance, as it were, to the people. God is going to do something that will transform the world. What is it that he's going to do? That's what's laid out for us then in verse 22. There are two things that he will do. Two things that he will do. The first is he will overthrow the kingdoms. The whole of verse 22 reads like a military conquest of the Lord. He will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. This is the language that's used of God's overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah, raining hell out of heaven upon the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. He will overthrow them. He will overthrow their throne. That is their authority. Their rule. But he will not just overthrow them. He will destroy them. He will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. And the word that's used in the Hebrew Bible for destroy is he's going to completely annihilate these people. He is going to completely destroy, annihilate, utterly exterminate their strength. We see that God's wrath and fury is no longer on the people of God. Remember, he said, you were under my curse, but no longer my curse shall be upon you. Now I will bless you. And so now God's fury has turned, as it were, and focuses upon the Gentile nations and to the corrupt leaders and rulers, the kingdoms of this world. And he says, those who have oppressed my people, Judah, they shall be destroyed. And when he speaks of their strength, he's talking about their military force and might. He's going to strip them and divest them of all power. No longer will they exercise authority, cruel authority and tyranny over the people of God. They will not be able to exert their power and force over them. Because what is he going to do? He is going to overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. This is a way of saying he's going to disarm them. They're not going to be able to fight. They're going to be completely helpless. And he's going to do this even of the horses and their rider. They shall come down. And it's not merely they shall come down out of their chariots. They shall come down to the pit of the grave. That's what's referenced here. It's a promise that God will smite them and they will die. Jeremiah 48:15. Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter. They've gone down to the place of death. And everyone by the sword of his brother. The Lord is actually going to create such confusion among the nations that they're going to be at odds and war with one another, devouring one another. And now this statement is also found, interestingly enough, in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 21. Which is the depiction of Yahweh's battle with Gog, which is further depicted in Revelation 19 as a picture of the final day judgment. And so it's the presence that is here that seems to indicate that what is being described is not something that's going to happen in their day, but something that's going to happen in future days. But that was only the first thing God's going to do. He's going to do a second thing as well in verse 23. He will establish a Davidic king. He will establish a Davidic king. And we see this in verse 23. In that day, referring back to verses 21 through 22. But interestingly enough, this is just a common phrase speaking of the end time works of God, the eschatological workings of the Lord in that day. Which again seems to indicate that what is being spoken of here is not going to be fulfilled in an immediate way, but it's something that will be fulfilled in the future. And he says, I will take you. This is common language used of a change of status. It's a Hebrew phrase. I will take you. This is the way that God speaks of appointing David to rule as a king. 2 Samuel 7:8, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And the Lord uses this language, I took you, of Azariah and Josiah, both descendants of David. And he calls him here my servant. This is most commonly a reference to David. David is preeminently my servant, David. 2 Samuel 7:5, go and tell my servant David, would you build a house for me to dwell in? But it is also not just a reference to David, but it's also a very frequent reference to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. The messianic servant. Isaiah 53:11. He is called my righteous servant. And he says, I'm going to take you and make you like a signet ring. What that is better, could be better rendered maybe, is I will appoint you a signet ring. He's not going to be made like something, but rather this is language that speaks of installation into an office. He is going to make him a ruling authority. He's going to cast down the thrones and kingdoms and powers of this world. And he is going to set up Zerubbabel as my king. I will make you, he says. Make you in this context is, as I said, an installation into the office. And this signet ring is just a reference to a seal, a reference to authority. In ancient Near Eastern times, kings would wear a signet ring upon their finger, obviously, or they would also wear it around their neck. It's a symbol of that which authenticates their decree. It's emblematic of their authority, of their power. And so he says, I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, and install you to be a king. Now we see God's promise to David here is reconfirmed in our passage throughout. But none more clearly than in this language of the signet ring. Because when God judged his people and sent them into Babylonian captivity, he said to the king of Judah, who was ruling at that time, Jeconiah, he said this in Jeremiah 22:24. Though you were the signet ring on my hand, yet I have plucked you off. Jeconiah, you've been unfaithful to the Lord. And therefore, though you were a king, a signet ring as it were upon my hand, I have removed your kingdom. But here Haggai speaks of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the grandson of Jeconiah, the descendant of David. I will make you like a signet ring. I will make you like a signet ring. We see that the curse placed on Jeconiah has been reversed in Zerubbabel. The promise that God made to David will not fail. And this is expressed so clearly in Psalm 89, verses 34 through 37. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the words that have gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And there's a broader application to be taken from this. And that is that God never lies, not just to David, but he never lies to any of his servants. God never lies. It is impossible for God to lie. All his words are trustworthy and true. Let every man be a liar and God be true. The people of God can trust in the word of God, and we can trust the promises of God. No matter what our circumstances may be. Well, lastly, we need to consider the promise as it is fulfilled. And maybe Mike, could you just turn down cool us off a little bit? I'm roasting one and two. I think others are as well. Don't ask me how I know. Lastly, the promise fulfilled. The promise fulfilled. As we have already seen, there are a number of indicators in this text that the fulfillment is not going to be immediate in Zerubbabel's time, but rather this is something that will find its fulfillment in coming days. And this is consistent with the fact that Zerubbabel was only ever a governor of Judah. That's all he ever was. That's all he ever became. He never actually was in himself set up as a king over Jerusalem. He never saw in his lifetime the annihilation of all of his enemies. And so then you have to ask yourself the question, what is Zerubbabel's place in this text then? Why is he mentioned at all? And those of you who are more familiar with reading the Old Testament, you'll understand that this is a type that points to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Zerubbabel is appointed to be the governor of Judah so that he might foreshadow the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is appointed to be a foreshadowing picture of Jesus Christ, or what others have called a picture prophecy. You understand prophecy, a foretelling of something that's to come? That's one sense of prophecy. Prophecy isn't just foretelling future things. It's just declaring the word of God. So even preaching is prophesying. But there is this proclaiming of things which are to come. Well, this is a picture prophecy. This is a person set up in history, like Melchizedek, whose scripture reveals certain things about him in order that he might point us to the greater reality of Jesus Christ. And that's what Zerubbabel does in this text. He foreshadows Christ in that he comes from the line of Judah and that he exercises a measure of rule over his people. And furthermore, he was the one who led the people out of captivity into the promised land. He also prefigures Christ in that he is the one whom Scripture credits for the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah 4:9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. He is a very clear picture of coming Messiah. So clear a picture of the coming Messiah that Matthew, in the beginning of his gospel, says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah beget Shealtiel, Shealtiel beget Zerubbabel. Jesus is a descendant of Zerubbabel. And he is the rightful heir of David's throne. And so it is Christ in whom this prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled. It is Christ, not merely as a governor over his people, but the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is highly exalted above every power, every throne. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul says, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is the King who is prophesied under the type and shadow of Zerubbabel. And what a comfort this is, dear brothers and sisters. What a comfort it is to know that in the midst of all that's going on in the world at present, Jesus Christ reigns. He has not abdicated his throne. There is no mayor or governor of the United States who can stand in his place. No one has displaced him. He rules over all. And all are subject to His sovereign rule. And because the one whom we worship is our great Almighty King, what shall you fear? You know, wasn't this the great cry of early believers who even suffered far worse than any of us have ever experienced because they would not say Caesar is Lord? There is one King and one God and Jesus Christ is the Lord. He alone reigns. And it not only comforts us to know that He is in all authority and power, but that He has such a heart for His church and such a tender love and care for His people that He will defend them. He will protect them. He will keep them. He will guard them. He will bring them safely home. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that His Son would build the temple. Jesus is preeminently a temple builder. He came to build a temple with the people of God. He is building His kingdom, building His temple, adding living stone upon living stone as He saves and delivers the souls of men in His kingly power. Jesus is not just our prophet and our priest. Jesus is our King. And as our King, He subdues us. This is such a glorious reality of the gospel, that Jesus subdues our rebellious hearts and our rebellious will. I remember saying that once in a Sunday school class. There was a woman in the back when I talked about Jesus subduing people. I think that concerned her a little bit. Overpowering them, subduing them, conquering them? Oh yes, Jesus, out of great tender love, subdues us. To deliver us from a tyrannical kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, and a kingdom where we are held as bond slaves to sin. He lovingly subdues our will. We would hold the chains that bind us to the doors and gates of hell But Jesus come and he breaks the chains and he subdues us to himself in his love. And he delivers us into the kingdom of light and of grace because he loves his people. We would never come to Jesus if he didn't subdue us. Praise God that Jesus Christ subdues the hearts of rebellious sinners. It's our only hope, isn't it? It's our only hope that Jesus Christ will subdue my will and keep me in his way. That Jesus Christ will subdue the hearts of my children. That's my only hope. I can't do it. There's not enough persuasive words that I can speak to overcome their hearts. Or my fallen neighbors, or my unbelieving relatives, the people who my heart aches for, that they might know Christ. My only hope is not my persuasive speech, and it's not the power of their will, but it is the power of Jesus Christ. Well, he subdues us in order to bring us into his temple. Bring us into his kingdom. And in so doing, this has implications for us as that people, as that temple of the living God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you and who you have from God? You are not your own." Jesus has, out of the depths of his love, conquered your heart, subdued your will, granted you the grace of faith, and brought you into his glorious kingdom. How could our response ever be to turn back to the vomit of our former ways? No, you are the temple of the living God. And therefore, you're to be a holy people. Indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Living to the glory of Christ. But lastly, we do see that Jesus is not just foreshadowed in Zerubbabel, but also in all that was spoken in verses 21 through 22. Jesus will return. Jesus does have a second advent that the book of Hebrews speaks of. As he came once, so shall he come a second time, says the writer to the Hebrews. And when Jesus comes, he will not come this time humble on the colt of a donkey, but rather he will come as one depicted in Revelation 19, as one with eyes of fire and a robe dipped in blood, riding upon a horse of war to destroy his enemies. And that is good news for the people of God. That is good news to the people of God. And maybe we have had a hard time realizing the preciousness of such promises because we live in such a culture of ease, of comfort, and relatively very little hostility. But to those who are overcome by such violence, not just words, but violence, this is such a special, precious promise that Jesus, when he returns, will overthrow the enemies of God and will overthrow the enemies of God's people. Imagine being one of those saints in China who you read about recently, if you looked at some articles recently in the news, how they're taking down pictures of those people who had received welfare from the state, going to Christian people's homes. They're not only persecuting Christians, but they are also persecuting Christians and going into their homes, taking down their crosses, taking down pictures of Jesus, putting in their place General Mao and the president of China currently. What are they saying? They're saying Jesus is not Lord. The state is Lord. And you shall worship it. This is the same nonsense that the church experienced in the first century. And in the second century. And our hope is this promise that when the Lord Jesus returns, He will strike down such tyrannical, rebellious, wicked kingdoms. And He will subdue all under His rule and authority. Let's pray. O Lord God, we do ask that You would bless the reading of Holy Scripture and bless the preaching of Your Word. Lord, we know that we are but frail and weak men, and that we often do not do justice to the splendor and the wonder, the glory of Your Word. But we do pray that You would take Your Word, O Lord, and apply it to each heart according to their need by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.